I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel by Luke, the New Testament book of Luke. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. We're gathered here, Luke chapter 10. And take out your outline to follow along. Well, the VBS decorations are down. Looks a lot different in here and throughout the church, mostly put away. But we have one more installment of our VBS series called The Incredible Race. The title plays off the popular TV event, The Amazing Race, and it has a double meaning. First, the focus is on the one human race of which we are a part, and second, on the race of life that each one is running. Six of the seven or eight most important events in history thus far are recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, and we looked at those with the children during VBS. On the first night, we looked at creation and then the fall of man into sin and the curse upon creation and the flood. The second night, we went to the Tower of Babel at which God confused the languages of the people to disperse them across the earth so that, as we saw on the third night, there are many people groups and nations today, but only one physical race, the human race. But we made it clear the fourth night, that there are two spiritual races, the believers who are followers of Jesus and the unbelievers who are not. And everybody on the planet is in one of those two groups. And that distinction is the most important because it has eternal ramifications. On Sunday mornings, we were going over with more depth the lessons that we taught the children each night. And this morning, we'll cover the lesson that the children heard on Thursday night of VBS week, or at least we'll cover the first half of it. There's so much in this passage, we'll have to divide it into two lessons, so you have to come back to get part two. We emphasize that God loves and reaches out to all of the nation, the people groups on the planet. In fact, we are promised in Revelation 5 and 7 that there will be some people in heaven from every people group and language group on the planet. And in this final lesson, our point with the kids was that because God loves all the people groups, then we ought to treat one another with love and respect, not with prejudice and judgment. There is no basis for the latter at all. And one of the best examples of that lesson is found in the story that, there you are, where were you a while ago? It's found in the story Jesus told that's recorded in Luke 10. When my three children were small, they enjoyed watching Sesame Street. Big Bird, or Bert and Ernie, Oscar the Grouch, Cookie Monster, Elmo, Mr. Snuffleupagus, and all the rest. How many of you watch Sesame Street with your kids? I'm not going to ask you how many of you still watch it. My children also enjoyed watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Remember Mr. Rogers? There was a great movie about Mr. Rogers a couple of years ago. Maybe you saw it. Most people didn't know that the late Fred Rogers was a seminary graduate and an ordained Presbyterian minister. They just knew him as Mr. Rogers, the simple, smiling man who took off his coat, put on his sweater, traded his dress shoes for his sneakers, and usually had a little trouble with Mr. Shoestring. They knew him as the somewhat goofy man who began each day by singing, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor, won't you be mine?" That friendly man would look right into the camera and seem to ask each child personally, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Well, one day the Lord Jesus told an immortal story that helps us answer Mr. Rogers' question. It's a story that shows each of us who our neighbor is and how to be a neighbor. We know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. It's found there in the 10th chapter of Luke where your Bible is open. So follow along as I read Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the third day, when he departed, on the next day, I should say, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The Lord Jesus was the greatest storyteller who ever lived. And like all good stories, this one includes good guys and bad guys. So let's first examine the bad guys, and that's as far as we'll get today. There are three groupings of bad guys, but the first group consists of only one bad guy, and that is the lawyer. Aside from one reference by Matthew in chapter 22 of his gospel, Luke is the only gospel writer who uses the term lawyer. Here he just refers to the man as a certain lawyer. We don't know his name, but we do know something about him. That is, we know about his identity. First, we know that he's a scribe. That is, he's an expert in the Old Testament law. In other words, this man knows the text of the Old Testament like the back of his hand. Second, we know that he's a theologian because that's part of the job description. So he has much more formal training than Jesus has, but that doesn't matter. Jesus has memorized most or all of the Old Testament, and he has perfect knowledge of it because he's the God-man. In fact, he's the living word, and the Bible is the written word. So if this lawyer thinks he's going to get the best of Jesus in a discussion of biblical or theological matters, he's got another thought coming. And we know he plans to do just that because we're given insight into his interest. Luke tells us a couple of things about this guy that we wouldn't have picked up at first. Even if we'd been there in the crowd that day, Luke alerts us to the fact that this guy has impure motives. First, he wants to test Jesus. That's what we're told right off the bat in verse 25. He wants to trip Jesus up, to show him up in front of his disciples in the crowd. Boy, is he in for a rude awakening. Second, he wants to justify himself. That's what we're told in verse 29, after Jesus gives an answer to his initial question. But before we get to that, let's note his interchange. In the context, the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out on a mission in verse 1 return in verse 17 with great joy. They're just overwhelmed how successful it was. Well, Jesus debriefs them, and in the meantime, a crowd gathers because he has to turn aside in verse 23 to say something privately to his disciples, so we know that they weren't alone. And right after this, after Jesus says this, a lawyer stands up. He'd been watching, listening to Jesus, and he thought he had him figured out, so he stands up with the intent to trip Jesus, to trip him up, and he asks the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Wouldn't you like to be asked that question? In 45 years of ministry, I can count on one hand the times that I have been asked such a question so directly. Maybe he asked a question because of what Jesus said to his disciples back in verse 20 about rejoicing that their names were written in heaven. This guy's basically asking, what must I do to get to heaven? And as such, the question is the opening serve in a verbal tennis match that'll have the onlookers looking back and forth. I don't understand why people want to sit right at the net. I'd want to sit in the back where I wouldn't have to do this constantly. But you can see the people there back and forth, this interchange with Jesus and the lawyer. But the beautiful thing about Jesus' answer is that it's so unexpected, so profound. It's not the predictable pat answer that we learned in evangelism class and we would expect to hear. In fact, our Lord answers the question by asking a question. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Verse 26. I mean, the man is a lawyer. He's an expert in the Old Testament law, so Jesus asked him a question from the law. And also, maybe the Lord notices something the man is wearing. You see, in those days, the strict scribes, who were the first century lawyers like this guy, wore little leather pouches on their wrist or across their forehead into which they had placed selected scriptures, statements from the Old Testament law. The pouches were called phylacteries. The Lord Jesus may have seen the man's phylactery, I'm sure he did, and realized that he has within that little pouch the very answer for which he's searching. Or maybe our Lord wants the man to do some further thinking about evaluating or before he evaluates the answer. But whatever the Lord's reason for the question, the lawyer's answer is swift and to the point. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 27. I must tell you, I'm impressed with that answer. In fact, it's the exact same answer that Jesus will give in Matthew 22, 3 days before he's crucified, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he gives the first, and then he throws in the second. The first part of the answer comes from Deuteronomy 6, loving the Lord your God with all your being. The second part from Leviticus 19, love your neighbors yourself. So this lawyer pulls these two sections together, and he gives a response that is right on target. No one from the crowd interrupts the interchange. He says, as though the Savior and the scribe are all alone on the street, their eyes locked on each other. Onlookers, including the 70 disciples, which would include the 12, must be wondering what the master's response will be to such a quick answer. And they probably breathe a sigh of relief when they hear verse 28, you've answered correctly. He gets an A+. But I'm certain the next statement turns all eyes back to the lawyer. Do this, says Jesus, and you will live. Verse 28. Suddenly, the ball is back in the lawyer's court, and this time it's to his backhand. And if I know anything about lawyers, they don't like the ball in their court. They would rather do the serving than the returning. I can't help but wonder if the man doesn't squirm a bit at this point. This is not as easy as he thought it would be. Now the lawyer's feeling pressure, so he resorts to what he's good at, picking at words. Dr. Luke adds an insightful tidbit here before recording the lawyer's next volley, but wishing to justify himself. He says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This time the lawyer's question is born out of a defensive spirit. Jesus has just done something the lawyer didn't expect. He's told him to do what he knows. And we don't like that either. Put yourself in the lawyer's place. Remember, this conversation is taking place in public in front of an audience. The lawyer feels the screws tightening. He thought he could quickly make mincemeat of this untrained carpenter-turned-rabbi, but now he's suddenly under the gun to produce. In effect, Jesus has said, you want eternal life? You're interested in the life I'm offering? Well, then you need to know up front, it will have a drastic effect on you, both vertically with God and horizontally with your neighbor. You just quoted the verses to me, but do you have any idea what they mean? You see, the lawyer could fake the vertical, and so can you and I, at least in church. You look like you're loving God this morning, as I look out on you. You're here, that's a good start. A lot of Christians aren't in church this morning. You sang the songs, you got your Bible open there on your lap. You look nice. Who could produce evidence against you this morning, or that lawyer that fateful morning before Jesus, that you're failing to love God? Who but God can see in the heart? But what about the horizontal part? See, that's another matter. When it comes to loving your neighbor, there's the rub. If we put a video of all 168 hours of your week since last Sunday up on the screen right now, and we all watched it, wouldn't that be embarrassing? Would we see any real evidence of your loving your neighbor as yourself? So being a lawyer, the man resorts to what he's good at, picking at words. It isn't that he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, but that nagging word neighbor is bothering him. And it bothers us today, 20 centuries later. Who is my neighbor? Is it just the person next door? Or maybe two doors down? How about down the street, around the corner? What if his skin is a different color than mine? What if she speaks a different language? What if the family is from a different culture? What if they're not my kind? You see, Jesus, neighbor is a pretty vague word. Who is my neighbor? That's really a great question. And the more I think about it, the more amazed I am at our Lord's answer. He doesn't dig into the etymology of the term. The lawyer would have loved that. He would have loved for Jesus to drag out the dictionaries and debate the root meaning of the word. That would have been in his element. And the Lord doesn't rebuke the guy for being defensive, even though he can obviously tell that he is. He simply tells a story, and it is one of the most endearing stories that has ever been told. Like all the stories Jesus told, this one appears harmless even almost childlike on the surface, but behind it lies a vast network of implications. That's why it's going to take us 2 weeks to cover it. Our Lord is going to squeeze the lawyer and us out of our comfort zone. He's going to thrust us out in the real world where people live and hurt, where they are robbed and beaten and left bleeding, where greed and apathy and selfishness often win over goodness and mercy. And that's not where we like to go. We like things safe and familiar. It's not where this lawyer wants to go. You see, here's the answer of the lawyer. Neighbor is just a name to study. Just a word. Just a name to study. And so is love for him, both for God and for his neighbor. He just wants to talk about it. He has no intention of doing it. And how good we all are at that. How comfortable it is to talk about obeying God and loving our neighbor in a padded pew in an air-conditioned auditorium on a Sunday morning surrounded by friends and church family. But how often do these Sunday conversations get lived out during the week? Just like the famous Nike commercial, we just need to do it. The story catches the lawyer's attention because his setting is very familiar. And Jesus, the moment he starts the story, he's got everybody in the palm of his hand every time. And it takes us immediately to the second group of the bad guys, namely the thieves. Now, to understand what's happening here, we need to know what this lawyer knows, and that is that travel on the Jericho Turnpike is dangerous. You see, between Jerusalem and Jericho is a vast area of rugged, mountainous desert, with deep ravines and a single narrow winding road, dirt road, that links the two towns, 17 miles of bad road. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 850 feet below sea level. So in those 17 miles, there's a drop of 3,350 feet. And those 17 treacherous miles have become a notorious alley where thieves, rapists, and other criminal types hang out. The road has so many twists and turns to it. There are plenty of places for muggers to surprise their victims. Herod, we know, had recently dismissed 40,000 temple builders. And many of them had turned to crime, a life of crime to survive. They had no other way to make a living. It was comparable to the gangster era of the U.S. in the 1930s during the Great Depression when Bonnie and Clyde and Pretty Boy Floyd and John Dillinger terrorized the Midwest. This raw side of life is one the lawyer has been able to conveniently avoid, and so have most of us. But our Lord is taking him out of the safe synagogue to life on the street, to the real world, to the real danger in real life. I suppose every city in America of any size has a few sections like that. Durham certainly has areas that are unsafe for traveling alone, especially at night. And every Jew hearing this story from Jesus knows that the Jerusalem-Jericho road is such a place. So when our Lord starts telling his story with the account of a man who's traveling that road, I'm sure that everyone listening cringes as they anticipate trouble on the way. It's kind of like watching a mystery movie, and you can tell when something bad is about to happen because the music changes. Remember Jaws? When you heard John Williams' brilliant music, how did it go? Dum, dum, dum. You knew that the shark was coming, and you just wanted to tell the people, hurry up, get out of the water. So the man heads down this dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on this trip, terrorism toward the traveler turns deadly. By the way, we're not told specifically that the traveler is Jewish, but he is coming from Jerusalem, so we assume he's a Jew. And I suspect the audience assumes that. It will certainly enhance the force of Jesus' story later on. Well, the poor man falls among thieves, and it must have been a terrifying ordeal for him. I've never been beaten up by a gang. I hope I never experience that. But he's assaulted by how many we aren't told, perhaps a whole gang of thugs. He's beaten, robbed, stripped, severely injured, and left to die beside the road. Like so many scenes of violence on TV and in movies and so many others that occur in real life every day, if we had been there and seen it, we would have been sick to our stomach. Hear his pleas for mercy from these thugs as they're beating him, pleas that go unheeded. See the blood and the cuts and the bruises and the brutality and the pain. Jesus says they have their way with him, and then they go off probably laughing, carrying whatever valuables he had and leaving him half dead. Now remember that this story grows out of the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? To the lawyer, neighbor is just a name to study. What is the answer to the thieves? Well, to them, neighbor is just a nobody to slaughter, somebody to rip off, to steal from, to take advantage of, to take what he has, to hurt him or kill him if necessary to get what they want. In fact, hear the attitude of the thieves. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can. Many in our society have that same attitude. In fact, more and more, white collar as well as blue collar. Why work hard to make money to buy something when I can just steal it from you after you've worked hard to make money to buy it? Why go to all the trouble? I'll just let you go to all the trouble and then I'll rip you off. That's why we have to keep our cars and houses locked, have alarm systems. That's why there's purse snatching and carjacking, and why we put alarm systems on our homes and church buildings. Several years ago, I arrived here early one Sunday morning to find the doors on the storage barns out back forced open and equipment stolen. About a month ago at 6 a.m., I received a call from Security Central. I was told there was a motion detector going off in our church building. I arrived a few minutes later to find the window of one of our offices smashed open. The would-be thief destroyed some property inside and out, but the alarm scared him off before he did more damage. Sometimes thieves are glamorized on TV or in movies, like in the current summer series Blood and Treasure, or turned into humorous klutzes like on Home Alone, or presented as heroes like Robin Hood. But if you've ever been robbed, and some of you have, there's nothing glamorous or humorous or heroic about it. In addition to the financial loss or the loss of irreplaceable items, you're left feeling very violated, vulnerable, and insecure. Probably angry. When the Lord gave his eighth commandment, you shall not steal, he wasn't offering a suggestion. He was giving a command. He was first of all affirming the right and sacredness of personal property, which is one reason socialism is thoroughly unbiblical. I've got to preach a sermon on that, what the Bible says about socialism soon. It's burning inside me. He was also demanding that the right of personal property be respected. And now we have to worry about cyber theft and computer hacking as millions of people have their identities stolen with all the headaches and financial ruin that such theft can bring. Stealing the personal property of an individual or a church or a business is a violation of God's command and is such an affront against God. And often, as in the case here, the theft is accompanied by violence. Thus the attitude of the thieves, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can. And if I have to, I'll hurt you to get it. In the first chapter of Proverbs, the very first warning that Solomon gives his son is to beware of and stay away from thugs like the gang of thieves in Jesus' story. In fact, I wonder if the Lord had Proverbs 1 in mind when he told this story. Solomon warned, listen to it, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." That sounds like the murderous thieves in Jesus' story, doesn't it? I spent a lot of time driving home the truth of Proverbs 1 to our Awana kids a year ago with all the applications that passage can have to situations in school like bullying and other things. But there's one more group of bad guys, and it's one that we wouldn't expect. At least I hope we wouldn't, because this group consists of the preachers. There are two men who comprise this final group in the story, and the first is the priest. Our Lord introduces him in verse 31 when he says, "By chance, a certain priest came down that road." Now, this is a man in full-time ministry, a man of the tribe of Levi, a man who is a direct descendant of the first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. He's an Old Testament equivalent of a preacher. By the way, the Lord doesn't believe in luck or chance or even mere coincidence when he says by chance a certain priest came down. He's God. He knows that all things are under God's providential care. By this comment, he means that it wasn't planned by the priest that he would come at just the right time to find this injured man. He was just making this trip, unaware of the tragedy that had happened on the road ahead of him sometime before he got there. But when the Lord mentions the priest, the lawyer's thinking, all right, one of my guys, he'll straighten this out. So notice what he does. We're told that he travels the same road, the dangerous Jerusalem to Jericho road. We're told he sees the victim, and then, wait for it, he passes by on the other side. He actually walks around the poor guy to avoid him. Now the lawyer's thinking, uh-oh, this is not good. That's what Jesus says the priest does. He passes by. But the question we want to have answered is, why does he do it? Why doesn't he help the guy? I mean, he's in the ministry. He's supposed to help people. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the verse that the lawyer quoted from Leviticus 19 about loving one's neighbor as yourself. Well, the lawyer's trying to help him out here. Perhaps he's rationalizing. Well, okay, ministers are busy people. They have schedules to keep, deadlines to meet, sermons to prepare. And who can blame him for being somewhat afraid of falling into a trap? Maybe whoever did this to the guy is still around. Maybe the gang of thugs is hiding behind the rocks just waiting for somebody to stop so they could pounce on him and make him a victim too. He's thinking, I better get out of here fast. Maybe the lawyer's thinking, okay, the guy's one of the 12,000 priests who lives in the vicinity of Jericho with a new temple. The Jews had devoted 24 teams of people to serve in the temple. Each team served 2 weeks. And with so many priests, it may have been for a particular priest, you might only get to serve once or twice in your lifetime those 2 weeks in the temple, like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in Luke 1. Maybe the priest is afraid this victim is dead, and he sees all the blood, and if he goes over there, the guy's not moving. If he touches a corpse, then he becomes ceremonially unclean, and he won't be able to serve his turn in the temple. But the problem is he's putting a job, even though a job done in God's service, he's putting a job above the needs, the obvious, dire needs of a human being. He's putting the temple ritual above the needs of this fellow human being. Now, for many years, I thought this might be the case. And I was willing to give this priest a break. He didn't want to miss his turn serving. But then I noticed something when I was studying this passage in depth a few years ago that I'd never noticed it before. You see, whenever someone leaves Jerusalem, the New Testament always says he's going down. Part of that is geography, because Jerusalem is up on a mountain, but it's also because Jerusalem is the apex of the Holy Land, so anywhere, if you're going from Jerusalem, you're going down. If you're going to Jerusalem, you go up. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. Jesus says the traveler, the guy who gets mugged, is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. But he also says the priest is going down that road. That strongly implies that the priest is going away from Jerusalem as well. He's not heading to Jerusalem for his once or twice in a lifetime chance to serve in the temple. He's leaving Jerusalem. Maybe he just served in the temple for those 2 weeks and he's heading home to Jericho. And what's worse, what if both these guys lived in Jericho? What if he recognized the guy? Now that may be taking it too far, but the bottom line is he passes by the victim. Can't you see the people in the audience shaking their head? So let's move to the second preacher, and that is the Levite. And when Jesus mentions this guy, I doubt the lawyer gets his hopes up, not after the priest's reprehensible performance. So let's understand three facts about the Levite. First, he too is a member of the tribe of Levi, but he's not a direct descendant of Aaron, so he doesn't qualify as a priest. But he is a servant at the temple. In fact, his job is to take care of the temple, like someone responsible for taking care of a church building and grounds today. He's also a minister of worship. We might call him an associate minister to the priest, maybe being discipled by the priest. That's who he is. Now let's consider what he does. Now, our Lord doesn't tell us which direction he's traveling, but he does tell us that he travels to the scene of the crime. He actually walks over and looks at the victim, checks him out, and then he too walks back to his side of the road and passes by on the other side. The lawyer's groaning. This is not good. So let's see if we can figure out why he does it. Well, to be fair, he too is terribly involved in ministry. People are waiting, there are programs to plan, worship services to organize, functions to arrange. And certainly this Levite also has a similar set of ceremonial requirements to meet. Perhaps the lawyer may be rationalizing, well, maybe the Levite was close enough that he saw what the priest did. He thinks, hey, if my boss didn't help the guy, then there has to be a reason. I'd better follow his lead. Maybe he too is afraid of becoming ceremonially contaminated. Maybe he too is afraid that the attackers are still in the area. He certainly doesn't want to hang around and become a victim himself. So the Levite decides to pass by. Maybe he rationalizes, poor guy, I wish I could help him. Under different circumstances, you know, surely somebody else will come along. Yeah, middle of nowhere, somebody else is going to come along. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells this story to answer the question. The lawyer's answer was, neighbor is just a name to study. The thieves had answered, neighbor is just a nobody to slaughter, somebody to steal from, to mug. What is the answer of the priest and Levite? Neighbor is just a nuisance to shun. Just a nuisance. I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. I don't have time to deal with the needs of other people. They should be more careful. They should make better choices. They shouldn't get themselves in such messes. And what is the apparent attitude of the priest and Levite? What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it if I can. And a lot of people are very good at that. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, tells an actual event that occurred on the campus of Dallas Seminary when he was a student there in the early 1960s. By the way, Dallas Seminary is a great school. A Greek class was given the assignment to study this text, Luke 10, 25 to 37, same Samaritan, Good Samaritan story we're considering. And the young future preachers were to do an in-depth analysis of the biblical text, observing and commenting on all the major terms and syntactical factors worth mentioning. What preachers do. Each student was to write down his own translation after having done the work on his commentary. And as is true in most language classes, two or three of the students cared more about the practical implications of the assignment than its intellectual stimulation. The morning the work was to be turned in, these three teamed up and carried out a plan to prove their point. They were going to have an experiment. So one of them volunteered to play the part of the victim. They tore his shirt and his trousers. They rubbed mud and ketchup and other realistic-looking ingredients across his wound. They marked up his eyes and face so he hardly resembled himself. And then they placed him along the path, the sidewalk that led from the dormitory to the Greek classroom there on campus. Imagine he's lying there. The two other guys are hiding and watching. And he's there groaning and writhing around, simulating great pain. Not one student stopped. They walked around him. They stepped over him. They said different things to him. Nobody stooped over to help. I believe Swindoll is a true story, but that is amazing to me. Like the lawyer, they could debate the meaning of the words in the sentence, love your neighbor, but they didn't do it. Of course, says Swindoll, I'm sure their academic work was flawless and insightful and handed in on time. The Apostle John has something to say about that incident and dozens like it, that happen every week in our community. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives. Now, this is one of those places where we'd expect him to say we ought to lay down our lives for him. He did it for us. But we lay down our lives for him by laying our lives down for his children, our brothers. 1 John 3:16. How piously we can answer that challenge in the comfort of our pews. Of course I would lay down my life for you, brother. Just as I'm sure those theological students would have answered the challenge if the professor had asked them in the classroom, oh, of course. Of course we would. They're in the confines, the comfortable confines of the classroom. But John goes on to provide a test, taking the challenge from the theoretical to the practical. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Ponder on that one a while. That is a very convicting verse. Verse 17. You see, both the priest and the Levite show that religious work, being involved in religious work, doesn't make a person close to God. They were both involved in God's service. They were perhaps both good men. Those seminary students were. But neither of them understood what serving God was all about. Do you? Do we? A lot of hurting people around us. Reminds me of a scene out of Winnie the Pooh. I love Winnie the Pooh. Even though the little creatures are imaginary, we can see ourselves in them. How about this scenario to reveal how insensitive we can be? Pooh's walking along, the riverbank in the 100-acre wood. Eeyore, his stuffed donkey friend, suddenly appears floating downstream, upside down, obviously troubled about the possibility of drowning. Pooh asks calmly, "Eeyore, did you fall in?" We ask intelligent questions like that sometimes, don't we? Eeyore, "Silly of me, wasn't it?" Pooh, "You really should be more careful." Eeyore, "Thank you, Pooh." Pooh, "I think you're sinking." Now get the picture. They've been carrying on this conversation. Pooh walking along the bank of the river, Eeyore drifting along but slowly going under. Finally, Eeyore says, "If it would be too much bother, would you please rescue me?" So Pooh pulls him out. Eeyore, "I'm sorry to be such a bother." Pooh, "Don't be silly. You should have said something sooner." Doesn't that episode closely reflect the world of real people in need? How many Eeyores are there out there in here, soaked to the ears and about to drown, yet we keep ourselves safely separated with nice-sounding questions and always courteous remarks? We'll say, "Give me a call if you need me." But how many do that? And if they do, are we ready to meet the need? The hurting people sitting in this auditorium right now. Some of you are hurting physically. Some of you are hurting emotionally. Maybe hurting spiritually. God, help us to open our eyes and our hearts to the hurting around us. These guys, these bad guys, failed miserably. We'll have to wait till the next part to find out who the other guy was. That's who we want to be like. Are you hurting this morning? Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your trust in Him? Are you trusting Him right now? If not, I invite you to Him. I invite you to Him not just because you're hurting. Your biggest need is not an emotional need or something. Your biggest need is that you're separated from God because of your sin. And your sin will require God's judgment. That means you'll be separated from Him for all eternity. God loves you. He doesn't want that. That's why He sent His Son to earth to die for your sins, so that they could be paid for and that you could be reconciled to Him. But you have to do that. You have to respond. I can't do it for you. And I tried to make this very, very clear to the kids, and I think it soaked in. I talked with one little guy a couple of nights. Some of you did as well. I'm continuing to pray for him that the Lord would bring him to that point. So you have to realize that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can do to change that. God sent Jesus down to take your sin upon Himself so that He could pay for it, something that you would never do. And He did pay for it. He said, it's finished. And He rose from the dead to prove it. And then on the basis of that finished work, the good news of the gospel is, if you'll recognize your sin, that your sin put Him there, and you'll turn from your sin, and you'll turn to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. But I believe You died for me. And I believe You paid for my sin, and I believe You rose from the dead. And I'm coming to You now, trusting You as my Lord and Savior." Have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time where you know that you did that? that you purposely, intentionally turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. At that moment, salvation occurs. At that moment, regeneration occurs. You're born again if you truly mean that when you come to Him. There's no magical words, but in your heart, you say to Him, I believe, I'm trusting you. I'm transferring my trust from myself to Jesus Christ alone. And the moment anybody does that, in Durham or South Africa or anywhere in between, at that moment, and thousands I'm sure are doing it today, they become a child of God. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to it. And let's stand with heads bowed. We're coming to sing a very special song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to turn from your sin and yourself and put your trust in Him? Surrender to Him? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. I thank you for the lesson, the story that you've given us, the example, the bad example of these guys who show no mercy and compassion. But we are thankful, Lord, that you did. You saw our need, beaten and battered, left for dead. No hope, helpless. We weren't able to help ourselves. But Jesus came by. He saw us. He did what was necessary to make us right, to make us well. He died for our sin. And He gave us the message, if we would put our trust in Him, He would give us eternal life. I pray for any here today who need to heed that message, that call, may they come today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.